What does the phrase brotherly love or sisterly love mean to you? The dictionary defines brotherly as like a brother, kind, affectionate. In a community such as the one we live in here, brotherly love brings pictures of friendship, of fellowship, knowing and caring for our neighbours, lending a helping hand when needed. It brings a warm and fuzzy feeling when you think about it. Does that describe our Dongara community to you? Well, we're continuing this morning with our series of sermons on the letters of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia. And today it's the second last of those seven, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. At least that's what the name means. But from what we heard in the reading, I wonder if those first century Christians that Jesus is writing to quite saw it that way. And this letter, like the earlier one, the second one from the letter to Smyrna, is not critical of this church. It's not. It contains praises and promises for the future. So in a moment, we'll look at what Jesus has to say to them in some detail. But first, let's talk a bit about Philadelphia. Set the scene. What sort of place was it? And with that behind us, we'll perhaps better understand what the message is about. Well, Philadelphia lay in a broad valley, some 50 kilometres from Sardis, the last church we talked about. It was the last of those seven cities to be established, and it's still in existence today. It's not called Philadelphia, it's known as Al-Shahir. But I think we'll find that the modern town has virtually no connection with its ancient predecessor. It was at the junction of three important trade routes, and in the Roman world, it was known as the gateway to the east. Apart from being a trading centre, its local economy was mainly agricultural. It was a very prosperous place. It was quite an old city then, but in 17 AD, along with some of the other cities in that area, including Sardis, was completely devastated by an earthquake. And although it was rebuilt by the Romans, it remained essentially a very Greek city. And, of course, was the centre of many pagan cults. Chief among them there was the worship of Dionysus, the god of wine. In common with the other of the seven cities, the Christians of Philadelphia suffered persecution at the hands of both the Jews and the pagans alike. As I mentioned earlier, this church received unqualified praise from their Lord Jesus. So what is the message to them? Perhaps even more importantly, let's ask, what does it mean for us here today? So let's see if we can find some answers to those questions. And hopefully you'll have passage, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, open in your Bible. Well, it begins by talking about a door, the key to which Jesus holds. And he uses this door metaphor to introduce three promises. And the letter concludes with the same formula we've become used to with all these letters. In verse 13, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus introduces himself here as the Holy One, the True One. Those titles, of course, will be very familiar to the Jews there, because they are titles used when referring to God. In other words, Jesus is referring to himself as God, as the true Messiah, the one whom God sent to save the world. The Jews, of course, had renounced Jesus as a false Messiah and had crucified him. The Jews of Philadelphia, therefore, had renounced their claim to salvation. In fact, Jesus reinforces that, doesn't he? He calls them, like other places too, the synagogue of Satan. Then he describes himself as holding the keys of David, or the key of David. What does he mean? Well, look, back in the Old Testament, Isaiah, God said this, naming the servant who was responsible for the temple. He said, this is in Isaiah 22, I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. What he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open. This man was to control who went into and out of the temple. In the same way, Jesus holds the keys to heaven. No one enters unless Jesus says so. He has the absolute power. So the door is, metaphorically speaking, the door to heaven. Call them the pearly gates if you want to give it its modern context. It's Jesus, not the fabled St. Peter, who controls those gates. Jesus is assuring the Christians of Philadelphia that he, and he alone, has the power to seal their future. Neither the Jews of the synagogue nor the officials of the city can do anything. Nothing at all to them to endanger their salvation, provided they hold fast in their faith. That's basically what this letter is all about. Jesus makes them three promises. He says he will vindicate them before their enemies. He will protect them from God's wrath, and he will give them security in heaven. The first promise is in verse 9. Take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not but are lying. Note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. The Jews of the local synagogue had slandered and persecuted the Christians. They believed that because they were born as Jews, they had the God-given and exclusive right to salvation, to heaven. Over the years, the Jews had misinterpreted the law of Moses to make it a works-based religion. So only being a Jew, and only by observing the law to the letter, would they be saved. And Jesus and all the Christians did not fit their predetermined mold. But Jesus insisted that it's only through him could a person be saved. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, the Jews, blinded by prejudice, branded Jesus a heretic, and all his followers with him. Hence their mistreatment of the Christians. Now let's just pause to think for a moment. Could it be possible that we occasionally are so convinced by our own personal prejudices that we too might be slandering Jesus? We may not be consciously doing so, but there can sometimes be a very thin line dividing true faith from just plain prejudice. So what did Jesus say about this synagogue of Satan? He said they would come and bow down at your feet. They will do so because, he says, they will know that I have loved you. Their hearts may be so hardened that they refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Saviour. But when the final day of judgment comes, they will find out. When God created us, he gave us a free will. By that free will, we're either able to accept Jesus or reject him. But at the end of our life in this world, we all face his judgment. Of course, we can choose to accept Jesus as God's Son and our Saviour in this life while we're here. Or we'll find out when we face God at the end of our life. At that point, we'll have no choice. Matthew reminds us of Jesus' words in his gospel in chapter 23. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And of those on the left," he said, "they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That might sound a bit arbitrary, but this is the basis of Jesus' promise to the Christians at Philadelphia. In fact, to Christians everywhere. Their faith and perseverance will be vindicated. Those who persevere, or endure, to use the words in the letter, will know that those who are persecuting them in this life face eternal death in the next, while the believers will have eternal life in heaven with God. Sounds a bit drastic, doesn't it? You may wonder how a loving God can deal so arbitrarily with people. Yet, how can a Christian, how can we have hope for the future if there is no justice in the next world, if not in this one? Well, let's move on to Jesus' second promise, and we move to verse 10. "Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on earth." This promise is quite straightforward. Jesus will save the believers from the trial that is coming on to the whole world. What trial is that? It could be just what we've been talking about, the trial of judgment when we die, but I don't think so. I believe it means the second coming of Jesus, when he comes again in all his glory to judge the world. Revelation goes on to describe in very graphic and symbolic ways in later chapters what this trial will entail. Jesus had already foretold his return. This is what he said as recorded by Luke in his gospel in chapter 21. People will faint from fear and expectation of the things that are coming on the world, because the celestial powers will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is near. In this letter to the Philadelphian Christians, Jesus is saying basically the same thing. Stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Redemption means being released from slavery through the power of the payment of a price. We and all Christians have been released from slavery to the devil because Jesus paid that price of redemption for us, his life on the cross. So when Jesus returns to claim the world as his own, the devil and all his followers will meet their end. The world will again be like the Garden of Eden. In other words, as the final chapters of Revelation will show us, heaven and earth will become the same place. Whatever horrors await the devil and all his followers, the Christian believers have nothing to fear. That's Jesus' second promise. And the third promise, in verse 12, Jesus says, "The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. He will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." The promise of security in heaven is you will never go out again. And again, it's phrased in symbolic and colourful language. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul described the apostles Peter, James and John as pillars of the temple. Not the earthly temple in Jerusalem, no, but the heavenly temple where God reigns with Jesus at his side. Like all the apostles, all the believers will be rock-solid members of that holy temple, a status they can't lose. Not only that, they will carry the name of God and of Jesus. Why is that so important, you might ask? In ancient times, to carry the name of a king or a general meant to be protected, supported, looked after by him. A man's name was his reputation, and it was fiercely defended. I suppose the same really applies today. How often do you hear of people declaring that they want to clear their name, meaning to defend their honour? In ancient times, the name was even more important. So when Jesus promises he will write on him the name of my God, he's promising them security and protection forever. Isaiah says, "You will leave your name behind as a curse for my chosen ones, and the Lord God will kill you, but he will give his servants another name." These words were directed, in fact, at God's enemies, those who were in opposition to his rule. For those people, God's name was a deadly curse. But notice, his servants, those who believe in him, will have a new name given to them by God's chosen one, Jesus. So Jesus is just reiterating this prophecy to the Christians, reassuring them of their security in heaven. But we must be mindful of this. These promises will only hold if the Christians at Philadelphia hold on to their faith. Hold on in spite of the slander and persecution. So what's the message for us here in our church, in our town? Could these promises possibly apply to us? Of course, the answer is certainly yes. While the letter may be addressed to one particular church some 1900 and something years ago, the final verse shows it is really for every church. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. God speaking through the Holy Spirit is talking to all churches, not just one church. To those who prefer to ignore what he says, those letters are really meaningless. But those who are willing to listen, those who have an ear to listen, then this is a message of reassurance of salvation. We here may not be, truthfully, a very large or influential church, but as long as we hold on to our faith and live in obedience to our Lord's commands, then we do have that hope, that wonderful hope, God's promise for the future. It means our future is assured. Yet at times we might feel like giving up. We might ask, is it all worth it? We work hard to keep our church going. And yet sometimes we might seem to be going backwards. But that's only if we measure it in human terms. In God's terms, we are richly blessed. We have that wonderful hope for the future because we know as Christians, as a Christian church, our future in heaven is assured. As long as we maintain our faith, we will enjoy God's blessing. And that applies just as much to us as a church as it does to us as individuals. We may not have much in the way of resources compared to some, but we do have more than all the riches of this world in our Christian fellowship and our salvation. So please don't ever feel discouraged. Let's be like that church in Philadelphia. We surely have very little power to change things in this world, but we must strive to keep God's word and not deny his name, whether as individual Christians or as the fellowship of this church. Let's press on to that great promise Jesus makes of eternal life with him after this life is over. So let's remain faithful to him, faithful to our Lord in all that we do and say. Let me just pray for us for a minute. Father, we thank you for this very reassuring letter to that church in Philadelphia so long ago. And Lord, we know that was written to us just as much as it was written to them. Lord, we pray that we will be strong in maintaining our faith. Lord, we pray that you will encourage us to keep that faith alive in us.